Lord, we thank you for your hand in our lives that has found us, that has worked within us, that has made us a part of your family, part of your church. We thank you that it is a work that you have begun and have promised to see through to completion. And Lord, we come to you as very imperfect, broken vessels, but ones that you, in great love and power and might, are at work molding and shaping. And we thank you for that and pray that you'll take this time and the consideration of your word and use it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight is the fifth of 5 weeks considering the topic of fear, five distinct verses, passages to look at. The scriptures really, from front to end, mention fear a good bit and could have picked any number of things. The attempt was to, I have a fear of mics not working, but we'll see. That's because I can't fix it if it doesn't work. Could have picked any number, but chose five that I think just were a variety of angles on this topic, and tonight's, I think, certainly fits that. Fear is part of our existence. I think maybe that is why scriptures speak to it as much as it does. A question, I think you know the answer. Was fear part of Adam and Eve's existence when they were in the garden? Well, the answer really is no. They were perfectly safe, perfectly secure. They knew the perfect love of God in that context, and perfect love cast out all fear, as the scriptures says. So it would not have been part of that existence. But then the fall came, and sin entered into reality. And one of the fruits of that fall certainly is the existence in place of sin. A series like this, particularly whether you're sitting there or have the chance to even speak about it, you find yourself pondering those things which have are or have been fears in your lives. And what I find myself pondering, okay, which of those am I willing to talk about in public? So, I have come up with a couple. One would have been a point in my life where the thought of getting up and speaking in front of people would have been absolutely terrifying. My guess is, I know I'm not alone on that one. Junior high school, college, having to give a report, actually took a speech class once. Absolutely terrifying experience. That's changed. Get a little nervous. Put me in front of a certain group, I might get a little more nervous, but the absolute terrorizing fear is gone. Another one I discovered when actually I was just in my young 30s. It would probably have been there. I just hadn't realized it. I was hired, asked to come work for World Witness, the our denomination's Foreign Mission Board. And I'd flown a little bit to get to different places, but what I discovered is I had an absolute terrorizing fear of flying, and all of a sudden I had to be flying around the world to go here or take groups. You know, the sort of fear where every little extra bump on a plane, you think, we're going down. So, that really was what was going on. I couldn't believe, Lord, why do I have this job and this fear? But, that actually has changed over the years and is essentially non-existent. Fears just have their way of showing up in our lives. And tonight we're going to look at a passage that puts before us a person who evidently had at least one dimension of fear in his life, undoubtedly more, but one that seemed to make its way into scriptures and something that the Apostle Paul wanted to address. And we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And I will read that for us. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Obviously, the key verse in all of this is the last verse. God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And we're going to look at three things I think this passage serves up to us. And the first is a look at the person who in this passage evidently had some fear. And of course, that's Timothy. And then we're going to consider the nature of his fear. And third, look at Paul's counsel, his challenge of how he should respond to it. Well, first, a look at Timothy, who evidently had some measure of fear, something that was Paul evidently was conscious of and wanted to speak to. And what is it that we know about Timothy? Well, we know a few things from this passage and some other verses that help us paint a picture. And what I think we see most about Timothy is the place that relationships had in his life and who he was. And as we look at his life, I think the question that is worth asking is what we know about Timothy make us think that, yes, this is definitely a person who's going to have fears. As we look at his life, we think, yeah, it makes sense that he might have fears. And relationships were important to him. His mother and grandmother, we're told, had an important role in his life. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Lois and Eunice, mother-daughter. And we know this about them, that they were Jewish, evidently believing Jews who had a genuine faith and trusted in God's word. They evidently were a mother and grandmother who taught the son and grandson about the scriptures. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, how from childhood you, that is Timothy, have been acquainted with the scriptures. And how would he be acquainted with the scriptures? Well, most likely it was these two ladies who made sure that this young man was taught and acquainted with the scriptures. One wonders, did these two ladies become Christians? We're not told exactly, but we're told enough to suspect that they probably did. Acts chapter 16, verse 1, Luke writes this, talking about Paul on a missionary journey. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Luke says he was a believer. Now, was she she a believer? Was she a Jewish believer, or did she come to faith in Christ? And my sense is that she likely became a believer, even at the same time that Timothy did. Paul seems to have a knowledge of her to make us think she must have been part of the New Testament church, and he knew these things about these ladies. So Timothy's mother and grandmother were positive influences on who he would become, particularly in the matter of faith and knowledge of scriptures. So what about his father? Well, he is referred to once. We just read the verse from Acts 16. And we're told that he's a Greek. Well, that doesn't mean his family was from the country of Greece. That was one of the New Testament ways of describing those who were not Jews. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Greek, a non-Jew. But that is all that we're told about him. And so it's really from silence that we kind of wonder what was his father's influence on him. Was he, even though he wasn't a Jewish believer or a Christian believer, evidently, did he maybe still have a positive influence on his son? Well, maybe. Was he an absentee father? Maybe. Maybe he was negative, even hostile towards the faith. And that is a possibility. We really do not know. But what we do know is that his father would not have been a Christian influence in his life. And there's another example of a significant relationship for Timothy. And that example, well, it's clearly the relationship that he has with the Apostle Paul. It is a relationship that is hugely significant in who Timothy would become. Paul viewed Timothy as one of his spiritual children. Philippians 2:22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. 1 Corinthians, he writes this, that is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And we have every reason to believe that Timothy would have viewed Paul also as his spiritual father. It's almost certain that this relationship began when Paul made his first visit to the city of Lystra. And as Paul preached the gospel there, that is probably the setting in which Timothy came to faith in Christ, and there would have been this first acquaintance between the two. But clearly, it's on Timothy's return to Lystra, on a second missionary journey, where the relationship would have taken a change, because Paul, at that point, takes Timothy under his wings and adds him, if you will, to his ministry team. He took Timothy under his wings in such a way that clearly he would have mentored him. He would have discipled him. It really is to us one of those clear examples in Scripture of the significance of someone older in the faith, taking someone younger under their wings and the influence that that can have on them. One of the things that is emerging in the life of our church is a tangible, concerted effort to match older men with younger men in a mentoring sort of way. And I think Dr. Thomas will begin to talk about that more. And it really, in the example of Paul and Timothy, we really see what that can produce. And it would have been the sort of relationship that Timothy would have benefited from Paul. And we know that this just wasn't a passing sort of relationship. That this relationship ended up being hugely significant to Timothy. Paul writes in our passage, he says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you. There must have been an event where they parted ways, and Timothy was so saddened by having to be separated from Paul, his spiritual father, that he was moved to tears. And there's a sense where maybe Paul wasn't moved to tears, but he understood the significance of their relationship with each other. And I think in this relationship we find an example to us all, really, of the significance that non-family members can have on all of us in our Christian lives. If we're a parent, if we're a grandparent, I suspect we pray, Lord, please use me in the life of, whether it's my child, please use me in the life of my grandchildren. I think we have every reason to also pray, Lord, use others in their lives. Send others into their lives so that they might understand what this walk with you is all about. You know, even Jesus understood this. We're told in John chapter 19, as Jesus was on the cross, he looked down on his mother, and he looked down on the apostle John, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. And in a very unique way, Jesus actually understood his limitations about what he could do for his mother as he was about to die. He would be placed in a grave and would rise from the dead, but he could not be physically present any longer to take care of his mother. He knew his limitations, so he called on John as a person in the family of God to fill in that void. And we too should understand our limitations as parents and grandparents. We are placed in the most significant of places in their lives. But we have our limitations, and we should be those who pray that God would send the Pauls, the others, into our children's or grandchildren's lives so that God might use them to shape who they are. So Timothy, we see, had some good, important relationships in his life, some from his family and obviously others from the Christian family. And there's one other part that comes out in this passage I think worth mentioning here. It's obvious that Timothy was a person who had certain gifts recognized by Paul, recognized by the early church, that could be useful in ministry, recognized to the point that there was obviously a laying on of hands by Paul and others to set Timothy aside for ministry. So as we think about this life, that is, this picture of Timothy, even though it's limited, do we find a person who we would say, no wonder he has fear in his life? Well, that really isn't the case. Timothy seems like a typical average person. He had positive ingredients in his life, mother, grandmother, spiritual mentor, others. He had gifts that were useful. But at the same time, his life isn't perfect. We know his relationship with his father appears to be an area of certain deprivations and certainly a lack of spiritual leadership. And in varying degrees, a life for all of us is mixed. And even the best of lives knows what it is to have brokenness because of sin. And certainly there are others whose life experiences a lot of that. But fear finds its way, and Timothy, I think, is an example of that, into everyone's life. Even a typical person, quote-unquote, is a person who will experience fear. So that's Timothy. But next we consider from this passage the nature of the fear that was part of his life. Verse 7 says, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear." Well, that's a Greek word there. Obviously, dilia is, I think, the pronunciation of it. It's a word that is sometimes rendered timidity. We've seen translations of this that use that word, or even cowardice. And it's often suggested that Paul speaks of these things because of Timothy's particular personality, that he was maybe, likely, a shy, generally quiet, reticent sort of young man. And maybe that was the case. Maybe that actually was part of his story. But I think this passage tells us that there's actually more going on in Timothy's life that Paul is seeking to address here. There's actually another rendering of this word for fear. It is a word that can mean one who flees from battle, one who would draw back, if you will, from the fight. And one wonders if that isn't exactly what Timothy was wrestling with in his own life. And one also wonders if that isn't something that all of us in different ways wrestles with in our own lives. You know, living for Christ, I think we all would agree, sometimes can really be a battle. It can be a struggle. Before our conversions, we were those who did not seek after Christ. We were part of this world in one form or another, much like being in a river flowing downstream, and we were going with that stream in our non-Christian life. But God in his grace and mercy came and found us and rescued us and changed us and made us into his own as those who would want to live for Jesus Christ. But did God take us out of that stream and set us on a nice solid path surrounded by flowers so that we might go along a path that was easy in life? Now, actually, I think a more accurate picture of what happens is he turns us around in that stream to swim up the stream. We are no longer in the world, but we are... No, that's wrong. We are no longer of the world, excuse me, but we're in the world. We are those who now seek to live a life that is going against the stream, and that can be a great challenge and struggle. We can find ourselves wanting to retreat, wanting to just throw our hands up and say, this is far too difficult a way to live life. And certainly ministry can be a battle. There's every reason to think that was the case for Timothy. What do we know about his particular life? We know that he was deployed often by Paul to a number of different churches. And sometimes he was deployed not because, oh, that church is doing really well, Timothy, go visit them. It was, Timothy, that church has some problems, and I need you to go help them along the way. And he was a young man who was sent to do this. And one has to believe there were those moments where he just said, this is too much for me. I feel like I'm way over my head as I seek to serve the Lord in this way. One picture that may actually fit one of the realities that Timothy would have had to deal with is given to us in Acts 20 when Paul addresses the elders at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of those cities that Timothy would have been deployed to for a season. And Paul has this description of the sort of issues that were going to be in their lives, and Timothy may have been part of this. Paul would say, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Those were the sorts of realities that were alive and well, if you will, in many of the New Testament churches. And those would have been the sort of situations that Timothy would have found himself thrust into. And he had to have those moments where he just said, this is too much, where he wanted to draw back and retreat. And I think there's one other thing that might have impacted Timothy's frame of mind, and that was the whole matter of looking and following Paul's life. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Well, he was in prison. And he likely wasn't too far away from the moment when he would give his life up for Christ. And Timothy, as he watched Paul, this one whom he loved, who he learned so much from, would have said, you know, to follow Christ, to serve him, particularly in ministry, Paul's future might be my future. In fact, we know that at some point it was his reality. And Timothy would have looked at all of these things and would have said to himself, I think I want to step back. I want a retreat. That would have been his expression, if you will, of fear. And clearly this was part of Paul's concern for him. That's why in verse 6 he would have written, for this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God. Paul says to Timothy, don't give up. Hang in there. Remember your call from God. Remember your ordination and that moment when I and the elders laid our hands on you, affirming and confirming the fact that we believed you were called to ministry. Now, Timothy, I'm afraid that flame that once burned in you to serve me and to serve the church is growing dim. Fan that flame back into the live embers. And I think we know and would agree that not every believer is called into a ministry of the sort that Timothy would have been. But does that mean that we don't need to fan our own flame of faithfulness and service to Christ? Well, I think we do. And we are, I think, reminded of that sort of setting in Paul's writing to the Galatians in chapter 5 when he wrote, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. To live in this world, to seek to follow Christ, to deal with the realities that life brings to us in all sorts of arenas, is to find ourselves having those moments where we do grow weary, where we find ourselves tempted to give up. And that flame that might have been there once to fully engage ourselves and live for Christ is tempted to go out. But this passage reminds us as well that we too should not retreat or give up. We should not give it up into this sort of fear. So we've looked at who Timothy is, that in many ways he's just an average, typical person. We've considered the nature of his fear, the inclination, the desire to step back from the battle of the Christian life, and in his case also of ministry. And we now look at what Paul had to say about addressing this particular fear. And what we see is that he not only tells Timothy that he should fan into flame his service for the Lord, but we go back to verse 7, where we read, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And in this verse, Paul uses the word spirit once, but actually in doing so, he's really speaking of two different distinct kinds of spirit. One is our spirit. When on our own, we end up with a spirit of fear, a spirit of wanting to draw back from battle, a spirit of growing weary. And that is, if you will, what our spirit produces when left to itself. But as Christians, another spirit is at work. And Paul comes to Timothy here and says, "Timothy, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And there is another spirit at work in your life, and it is God, the Holy Spirit. When you heard me preach that first time in Lystra, it was God, the Holy Spirit, that changed your heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It was God, the Holy Spirit, that gave you faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would have been that spirit that sealed your relationship with the Lord. And that spirit would have taken up residence in your very life. For Timothy, you are the temple of the living God." And for Timothy and every believer, the Spirit plays a huge role in our Christian lives from beginning to end. In a sense, the matter of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives is a watershed sort of matter. Maybe I suspect most of us have had the experience of crossing some significant mountain range, and this would be true of the Rockies. And on one side of the ridge is a place where when the water falls, all the water goes where? It goes to the Mississippi River. But you cross a line, and it totally changes. And all the water that falls makes its way to, I think, mostly the Colorado River, and then to the Pacific Ocean. And the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives is like that watershed. If we are without the Spirit, if we are without God's presence in our lives, our life is destined to head one direction. But when the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, becomes part of our lives, something totally different begins to happen. Paul mentions it first here by saying you have a spirit of power. For God, the Holy Spirit, a translation of that is dynamos, dynamite. It is his presence in our lives brings a power that we would not have on our own. And it begins to work within our lives to make us different sorts of people. Paul elaborates on those sorts of changes a good bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, Galatians 5 are a couple of examples and more. But in this passage, he zeroes in on two distinct little things, but significant things to remind Timothy of. And the one is that this Spirit of God works through power to produce a love in your life and your experience. It was the early 1700s. It was in our land. The configuration of our land was significantly different then. There were colonies up and down the East Coast where those who had come from largely Europe had made their way, and people were settled in. And what we know about that period of time is something special happened. It's what we know as the Great Awakening, and in an unusual and tangible and widespread way, God was at work. At work through the Holy Spirit. And there were many conversions and a great turning to God. Jonathan Edwards, who was at the heart of that, described it this way. It was a very extraordinary dispensation of providence in which God has in many respects gone out of and much beyond his usual and ordinary way. And there was a great work of God in his power in those days. But as can happen in that sort of setting, there were excesses. There were places where people, for lack of a better description, got a little crazy, unusually, extra emotional. And there were those who tried to discredit what God was doing by pointing out these excesses. And one of the things Jonathan Edwards had to do and spend a good bit of time was documenting and defending that this actually was a work of God, the Holy Spirit. And some of his most significant writings were doing that. But one of the things that he did during this period was preach an extended series of sermons on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the reason he did that was why? It's because the reason Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 was to address an early New Testament church who had its own excesses, who were placing more significance on things like tongues and prophecies and those sorts of things. And he was writing them to say, if God the Holy Spirit is really at work within you, the fruit that you will see that will be most important is that of love. These other things, they will pass away. But love will last forever. And it is an expression of God, the Holy Spirit, and his power at work in a person. And what is it that love does for us? Well, the Apostle John really captures that for us when he wrote these words. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And Paul knew that as he challenged Timothy to consider the work of the Spirit in his life, and particularly that work of growing love in his life for God and his love in his life for the people of God, as he pursued that, he would be given, I guess you'd say, fresh courage to move forward in his life with the Lord. And Paul also mentions one other work, God the Holy Spirit, and he mentions self-control. In some ways, that's sort of a curious choice on his part, given his limited focus on this in this part. And why is it that he mentions this? Well, perhaps he's mindful that Timothy is a young man and that he may be subject to the temptations of young men, the lusts of the flesh, as the scripture says. And he understands that the fruit of the Spirit that produces self-control is what is needed to withstand the temptations that can come his way. But perhaps self-control is mentioned here because Paul understands that self-control might be another way of staying focused, and that what Timothy needed in his walk with the Lord and in ministry was to stay focused. It's in this letter. It may be connected. Paul uses the example of a soldier and of an athlete and as a farmer as descriptions, as images of what it is to live for Christ. And all three of those endeavors, if one loses focus, if one loses self-control, they're not going to do well. And so Paul says, seek through the work of God the Spirit, self-control. It is what you will help you, using a scriptural term, gird up your loins and stay in the battle. And that is the help that Timothy certainly needed. Well, this has been a series on fear. I think relevant only because it is a reality in one way or another that is a part of and has been a part of our lives. And one of the things Scripture is absolutely clear about is that through the work of the gospel, through the work of God the Holy Spirit and his power in our life, victory and progress can be made in the fears in our lives. I think most of us have seen fields and places where on the side of those fields are large piles of rocks. Those rocks had once been in the field. They'd been a problem in the field, but they got picked up and taken over to the side and piled up. They were no longer the issue they used to be. And by God's grace, I hope that you have a pile of such rocks when it comes to your fears, that you can think of those fears that aren't what they used to be. I can get on a plane and almost enjoy it now. That sort of thing. Not perfectly. Put me in front of a certain group, I'm going to get nervous speaking to them. But, by God's work in our lives, they aren't what they used to be. Some fears really are like boulders in a field. And you just don't get a boulder quickly over to the side of the field. But the power of God and the work of the gospel in our life can, bit by bit, inch that boulder towards that rock. It still may be in the field. It may be something that we really live with in our lives. But we can look and see that God, by His Holy Spirit's work, really is moving that boulder along. But you know what happens in those fields? Every spring, the farmer goes out, and guess what? He finds new stones in the field. You all know what produces that? It's something called frost pushing. Look it up. You find it on the internet. In the winter, really about this time of year, in places where it gets cold enough for frost, what's H2O do when it freezes? It expands. And guess what that does to the rocks that are near the surface? It pushes them out. So every spring, there are fresh stones to be moved. And guess what? The reality of this world and sin in our lives seems to have its way of introducing a new fear, a new here or there in our lives. It is what sin does. But what Jesus does is come by His gospel power in our life and sets us free to love Him. And as that power of God and the Holy Spirit is at work in us, He can move those rocks. He does move those rocks so that we might fully give ourselves to live for Him and to serve Him. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love of us and Your comprehension of the reality of who we are, not only fearfully and wonderfully made, but unbelievably distorted in a sense because of what sin has done. But we thank You for the amazing good news of the gospel of Jesus that comes and rescues us and comes to begin to set us free, to make us a different people, not only in the living of this life, but with the hope of that life to come when we will, once again, if You will, return to the garden where we will be totally secure and safe and in the presence of Your perfect love. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.